More to be desired are they, God's word, than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Dear Father, we pray that we would desire to hear from you. We want your words more than gold, and we would find them sweeter than honey, that you would give us hearts that could pay attention to you, that would be humble and would want to follow you. We pray for Tim as he speaks, pray for the readings, for your word. We pray that we would hear it and live by it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our first reading tonight is from 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3 to 20. This can be found in your church Bibles on page 301. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him, and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, "Divine for me by a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a God coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he's wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Then Saul fell at once, full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night.
We'll continue reading on page 303. That's 1 Samuel chapter 30. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negeb and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burnt it with fire, and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives also had been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" He answered him, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake and shall surely rescue." So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Bezor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and 3 nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negeb of the Cherethites, and against that which belongs to Judah, and against the Negeb of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." And when he had taken him down, behold, there were spread abroad over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back everything. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Bezor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negeb, in Jatir, in Aroer, in Siphmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jeremelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Horma, in Bor Ashan, in Aphek, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed.
Great. Lolly and Ninas, thank you very much for reading. A couple of months ago, my phone rang, and I got out of my pocket and looked, and it was William Taylor. Now, it's always slightly a nervy experience when the rector calls you. I considered not answering it, but I plucked up the courage and answered and said, "Hi, William." And he said, "Tim, I'd wondering if you would preach for us at the end of July. Choose whatever passage you want. See it as an opportunity before you leave for college to say what you've always been itching to say to the 6 p.m. congregation." So I said yes, and I started thinking about what I might want to say and what I might want to preach on. Maybe something from Romans. I've been teaching that in RML. Feel like I'm starting to get a hand on it. There's lots of important stuff there. Maybe something from Mark's Gospel. And then about a week later, a rather sheepish-looking Jamie Child came up to me. And he said, "Mate, really sorry, but we've counted the weeks wrong. I'm afraid we need you to preach on the last 5 chapters of 1 Samuel. Okay, then. I think Jamie tried to smooth it over by saying there are some really good stories in there. But as I've been sat with the rest of you for the last 8 weeks, working our way through 1 Samuel, as I've been digging down into these chapters in particular, in light of that, I've become increasingly convinced that what we find here is actually as crucial a message for us as a 6 p.m. congregation as any of the messages that we would have found in Romans or in Mark. Here is a room full of people, most of us in our 20s or 30s or perhaps even our teens, which means that we've got a long way to go in the Christian life. Some of us will probably live until we're 100, so that's what, 70, 80 years more to go in the Christian life. And we live in a time and a place where it isn't trendy, it's sometimes even taboo, to line yourself up with Jesus. I can't see that changing anytime soon. We live in a world where it looks like most people around us are having a great time lining their nest, following their desires and their dreams, all the while not really bothering about King Jesus, and seemingly without consequence. And that all means, I think, that there will be, for all of us individually, moments where we wonder whether we've scored a bit of an own goal in deciding to follow Jesus. Where we consider just adjusting the tiller a little bit in our lives and setting it off on a different course. Probably some here in a group this size are feeling that right now, that temptation. It's a live question, isn't it? What is going to keep us following Jesus for the next year, let alone the next 70 or 80 years? Well, the lessons of 1 Samuel are going to be a real help to us. It's a book that ever since chapter 2 and Hannah's agenda-setting prayer, a book that has been charting for us these two very different ways of living in this world. And crucially, showing us where they lead. Both of them will result in a dramatic reversal, has been the message of 1 Samuel. God will bring low those who independently exalt themselves. And he will exalt his righteous king and all who humbly line themselves up with him. And we've seen that, haven't we, played out in the lives of multiple characters. So Eli and his sons, it was played out negatively. Samuel, it was played out positively. Goliath, it was played out negatively. Jonathan, positively. Last week, Nabal negatively and Abigail positively. Each of them ending up in one of two places because as a direct result of their response to God and to his king. Each example helping us see that lining ourselves up with Jesus is absolutely the right choice to make and to keep on making, however hard it might seem. And in these closing chapters tonight, we see the same pattern dramatically played out in the lives of the two key characters in the book, Saul and David, and everyone who lines themselves up with either of those. Now, the two kings, they never meet in these final 5 chapters, but as the narrator skillfully interweaves their stories, where he prompts us to do a big compare and contrast. Quite a few similarities between them. I don't know if you noticed them as we went through. We find both of them in great distress. In their distress, we find both of them inquiring of the Lord. And then we see both of them lead their people into a decisive and, for them individually, defining battle. We didn't have the time to read it, but for Saul, that happens in chapter 31. I'm sure we've all read it beforehand. We'll get there in a bit. In fact, a little bit of work with the timings we're given and a map of the places that are mentioned reveal that Saul and David seek the Lord's guidance on the very same day before both heading into a battle the following morning. So Saul versus the Philistines and David versus the Amalekites, it is a double header. It's one of those occasions where you need to set up the laptop with the live stream from Mount Gilboa right next to the TV, which is streaming in the action from the Negev Desert. And these events are intended to be viewed together. But that's where the symmetry ends between these two sets of events. Because as we watch the action, we see two very different outcomes played out on the laptop and on the TV. One battle, it results in a catastrophic defeat, a gruesome suicide, a mutilated body, and mass pillaging far and wide. The other sees a comprehensive victory, an honoured king, a recovery of everything that was lost, and the benefits being enjoyed far and wide. And so again, in these chapters, we see salvation being wrought in both directions, in a very 1 Samuel way, in the way that 1 Samuel has told us to expect it, the proud humbled, the humble exalted. And as we see that here, and as we feel it, as we get into these emotionally driven, emotionally charged chapters, well, I think it will help us to keep our lives on the right course. So first, we're going to think about the king who follows his own heart and see him being brought low. Turn back to chapter 28. It's a chapter that is loaded with fear and intrigue and emotion and tragedy. As Saul sneaks into Endor, hood up, face down, as he knocks on this woman's back door, we almost, I think, expect to hear her muttering to herself, "Double, double, toil and trouble, fire burn and cauldron bubble." That's Macbeth, if you've forgotten. It is that kind of scene, isn't it? It's a scene we're not used to, and I guess it raises all sorts of questions for us. First, though, we need to see why it is that Saul finds himself trembling at her door. Because on first glance, well, it seems he's there because the Philistine army have come up against Israel. But we know, don't we, that Philistine army doesn't necessarily mean knee-knocking fear if you're an Israelite. And multiple times in 1 Samuel, we've seen an Israel-Philistine showdown. And, well, the stats are looking very good. Now, the last time the Philistines were victorious was way back in chapter 4. And even then, it didn't end very well for them as Dagon, their god, fell face down on his temple in front of the Ark of the Lord. The point was made very clearly. The Lord is powerful. He's got no equal. He won't be opposed. And from that point on, it's been a whitewash for Israel as God's chosen man has led them to victory after victory after victory over the Philistines. Under Samuel, in chapter 7, we were told the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. After Saul was anointed as king with Jonathan as his chief lieutenant, well, chapter 14, Saul fought against all his enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he routed them. And then most recently, there was the most famous victory of them all, David against Goliath and the plundering of the Philistine camp. So why does Saul's heart tremble greatly when he sees this Philistine army? Shouldn't he be confident of winning another comprehensive victory? Well, I think it's because he knows that this time Israel is missing something that was present every single other time that they faced the Philistines in battle. They're missing God's man through whom he brings the victory. Saul knows that he is no longer that guy. He knows that the Lord has turned from him to another, one who's truly after God's heart. Now, glance back just at the last verse of chapter 26. It's the last recording meeting we have between Saul and David. Saul has been relentlessly pursuing David, trying to kill him. And so I think what he says here is astonishing. "Blessed be you, my son David. You'll do many things and will succeed in them." Now, this isn't just Saul's version of a university chancellor's graduation speech. You know, "I'm sure you're all going to go and achieve wonderful things." This is a stark affirmation of what Saul knows to be true. He knows that it is only a matter of time before David, the Lord's anointed, is enthroned. He knows it as a sure reality, but the problem is he just won't submit to it. As Charlie so helpfully put it last week, he just won't abdicate. He won't get off his pedestal, even though he knows that he's on borrowed time. As he sees the Philistine army gather there at Shunem, his thought must have crossed his mind about sending out a search party to find David and to bring David back and so secure the victory. Now, that would have been the best course of action for him. It certainly would have been the best course of action for all the people who he's got a responsibility to protect. But his pride prevents him from doing it. Instead, he goes and he inquires of the Lord. They say that there isn't an atheist to be found on the plain as it goes down. Well, Saul's not an atheist, but I think his turning to the Lord here fits into that kind of category. Now, the word of the Lord has had no place in his life for a while now. But now he finds himself back against the wall, and so he chances his arm. But it doesn't work. The Lord stays silent. And notice what Saul doesn't do. He doesn't repent. He doesn't throw himself on the mercy of the Lord. And so, as so often happens in the Bible, the Lord withholds his life-giving word as judgment. Saul is on his own. So time for plan B. Send out the search party. But not to bring back David. He knows the right thing to do, but he refuses to do it. And so instead he does what he knows is morally reprehensible and is overtly against the Lord. He sends out a search party to find a medium. Well, like I said earlier, at this point, we've probably got all sorts of questions we want to ask about this lady. It will be easy for the next 5 minutes or all our conversations afterwards to be about her and who she is and how she does what she does, and does Samuel really appear physically or just spiritually, and why does she see him and Saul hears him, and lots of questions it might raise. But I think actually, the narrator is deliberately vague on these matters. They aren't the intended questions for us to ask, certainly when we've got 5 chapters to get through. It's clearly wrong. It's clearly not being set as an example of what we should do ever. I think that's pretty obvious, isn't it? But I think the point is that the Lord decides in this instance to grant Saul's request only so that he can emphasize to him in this abominable situation that the moment of his lowering is very near. And notice that much of what Samuel says is simply a reiteration of what he said back in chapter 15. "You didn't obey the Lord's voice. He's replaced you with a king who does obey him. The Lord is now your enemy." And the only new thing I think about this message is the certainty and the imminency of Saul's death. "Tomorrow, you and your son shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." So Saul, a while ago, had the kingship taken from him. That was certain. But he still, I think, had had the chance to repent, to turn to the Lord and submit to David, the true king. But he chose not to, and now it's too late. And from this point on, when the once great king, I think, cuts a pretty desperate figure, and he falls to the floor, his strength and his bravado completely gone. He has to be coaxed into eating like a little child on their sick bed. And then in chapter 31, just flick forward there. In chapter 31, the next morning, he drags himself out onto the battlefields. I can't imagine he even had it in him to attempt a rousing speech to his troops before they went. The outcome is inevitable. Everyone knows that. And as you read it through, Israel is routed. Saul is wounded. His armor bearer refuses to finish him off. So Saul has to do the desperate deed himself with his own sword. Alongside him, his sons, his servants, his whole army lay slain. And his jubilant enemies, they chop off his head and they display it on their city walls for everyone to see. It is a grim, grim end for Saul. Well, what are we supposed to make of Saul and his ends? First, I think we're supposed to think this is exactly what we've been waiting for. This is salvation being played out in these scenes. The king who follows his own heart, who exalts himself, he has been brought low. He knew that he should line himself up with God's true king, but he refused to do it. He stood in opposition to him, and he's been judged for that. And that is a good thing. And not least because the throne is now empty, which means David, the king in waiting, can finally be enthroned. The judgment of Saul, it shows that God's salvation plan is very much underway. I think back to Hannah and her prayer in chapter 2. And she would encourage us to join her in rejoicing that her God is one who breaks the bows of the mighty, who cuts off the wicked in darkness, who breaks his adversaries to pieces, who judges the ends of the earth. Saul has got what he deserved. And I think his downfall stands as a real encouragement to the Christian who is living in a world where powers love to strut around in flagrant, unashamed opposition to the Lord and to his king. It will not last. However impressive, however impenetrable they look, all of that is going to come crashing down in the future. They're on very shaky ground. Think Jenga Tower rather than Heron Tower. Because God is in the business of bringing low all who set themselves up in opposition to him. But then alongside this, as I spent time in the story of Saul, I've become increasingly convinced that the narrator is also wanting to produce another emotion in us. A sense that as well as being entirely good and right, that this is also a great tragedy. Saul was, after all, the very first anointed king of Israel, a man of which so much was hoped. He'd had some really good moments. In chapter 28, we read about how, I guess at great personal cost, he'd obeyed the word of the Lord and he'd thrown the necromancers out of the land. At the pain of death, it seems. So he wasn't all bad by any means. If you read on into 2 Samuel, you don't immediately read of David's coronation. You might think that's going to be the next thing we're going to read. Well, actually, first, surprisingly, you read about David lamenting the death of Saul. See, this judgment is right and proper, but it's also tragic because it could have been so different. Saul was given so much, and yet he squandered it all. He's not a Goliath, I don't think. So we said a few weeks ago, Goliath stands as a type of Satan, an outright opponent of God for whom nothing good can ever be said. In whose demise, we're told, was great rejoicing and tambourine shaking and dancing in the streets. Whereas Saul was just one of God's people who was given an extraordinary position and started believing the hype about himself. And it spiraled downwards from there. Now, he knew he was supposed to line himself up with God's true king, but he chose not to. And so a question I've been batting backwards and forwards this last week is, who is Saul representing in these chapters? Certainly he represents human leaders who fail to line themselves up with God's king and lead others astray. And we see that judgment is coming on them. But I think also he represents fallen humanity as a whole, the tragedy of fallen humanity, where each one of us wants to exalt ourselves. I've wanted to do it this week as I've been preparing this talk. I'm sure you've all wanted to exalt yourselves in all sorts of ways this week. And so for Christians in particular, who've been given so much, there is, I think, a gracious warning here in the story of Saul. Don't start believing the hype about yourself. And certainly don't let that affect how you respond to God's king. Keep on abdicating to him. When you recognize that you're starting to stray onto that path, the one that leads to disaster, well, do everything you can do to get off it before, like Saul, it's just too late. I think it's very kind of God to show us Saul at the height of his power and then to show his grim fate. Knowing how it all ends was very helpful to us in those moments where we are most tempted. Well, let's turn now to chapter 30 and David. We said we're supposed to view these alongside each other. So how does David compare to Saul? He's had an eventful year and a half since we saw him last. We find him still on the run, and he's returning with his motley crew of men to his adoptive city, Ziklag. And no doubt he's looking forward to putting his feet up, having a cigar. But when he arrives, well, he finds a city that has been ransacked. And all of the women and the children, including the beautiful Abigail, are nowhere to be seen. The people, they weep until they can weep no more, and then they turn on David. You're responsible for this. You were supposed to protect us. You failed us as a leader. In their grief, they even speak of stoning him. And so here's another moment in the life of God's anointed king where things aren't going very well. Through no fault of his own, the king on the run is in real danger of running out of friends. But for David, that just means that it's another opportunity for him to demonstrate his dependence on the Lord. His response is exemplary. Verse 6, we're told he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And verses 7 to 10 show us what that looks like. Even amidst his personal grief and fears for his safety, he remains confident in the Lord's promise to prosper him, to protect him. He turns to the Lord, he inquires of him, and in a stark contrast to Saul, on the same day, where he receives a clear answer. And then he gets on and he obeys the answer. And he's got such confidence in the Lord's instructions here that he's willing and able to convince 600 men who want to kill him that they should follow him. And can you imagine how they're going to respond if this turns out to be a wild goose chase and they've just got two more days of no food and lots of running in their legs? But David is convinced. He's confident the Lord has spoken, and so he acts. And by this point in 1 Samuel, we're well versed, aren't we, in the fact that David is a type of Jesus. And I think this, as much as any other chapter, is a chapter stacked full of wonderful characteristics that see their perfect fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. We haven't got time to pause on each one of them for long, but I think they're worth enjoying as we go through because they are going to help us stick with Jesus. He was a king who faced awful hardship, but never ever wavered in his reliance and his trust and his dependence on his father. He was a king who resolutely pressed on in obedience to his father, even when everyone had turned against him. A dependent king who rescues his people with a great victory. Back with David, the 600 have been whittled down to 400 as 200 of them say that we're too tired to go any further. And they face a massive foe, I think. And the suggestion is that as we hear about 400 of the Amalekites who escape on camels, the suggestion is they are just a tiny proportion of the entire force. So 400 men against a massive force. And yet actually, it only takes one man to win the victory. Verse 17, and David struck them down from twilight until evening. Verse 18, David recovered all the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Verse 19, David brought back everything. Verse 20, David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." When God's king is dependent on him, seeking his guidance and keen to obey, well, it's only going to end in one way, however bad the situation, in a glorious victory. The Lord and his king are an unbeatable team. Of course, none of this is new in 1 Samuel, is it? We've seen the dependent king win victory before against Goliath. We've seen how David is a picture of the way Jesus would depend on his father and win the great victory over sin and death. We've seen it, we've enjoyed it all before, but here we see it again. And here our attention is then particularly drawn to what happens after the victory. We all know how it normally goes, don't we? The scene that's played out countless times from the school playground to the packed out sports stadium. Winning a great victory means getting all the bragging rights. In fact, that's what the 400 try to do. They try and lord it over the other 200 who've been too exhausted to fight. They say, "Take your wives and kids and clear off. You don't deserve anything else. We won the victory." A little bit ironic, isn't it? They've just been saying, this is David's spoil. But they want to brag about it. But David himself, he exhibits such humility. His show of dependence pre-victory is shown to be genuine by his acknowledgement of the Lord post-victory. Just look down at verse 23. "You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us." David shows great humility, and then he displays astonishing kindness. Just pause for a moment and consider, I think we know him well enough by now, consider what Saul would have done in this situation. Okay, so he's just won a great victory and he's got all of this spoil. And everyone's saying that is Saul's spoil. Well, Saul would have kept it for himself, wouldn't he? Or maybe he would have distributed some of it, but just in a kind of politically savvy way, trying to win friends and influence. Now, that's what human leaders do. Line their own nests, serve their own purposes. Take, take, take. Now, that's what Samuel warned that a king like the nations would do when they first asked for one. But David is all about give, give, give. Now, what has been publicly recognized as his spoil is shared out amongst everyone, including those who were too exhausted to even go and fight the battle. He's not interested in who's earned it, in what they can bring to the party. They have lined themselves up with him. They've gone through the hardships of living in caves with him for months. They've refused to head back and live the comfortable life under Saul. And in his economy, that means that they get to be called brothers. Incredible. He calls these guys brothers, these worthless fellows. They get to be called brothers, and they get to share in the spoils as much as anyone else. And no one is going to be overlooked, trodden down, overlooked, excluded. It's not about what they can bring, but what he can and wants to offer them. And so here he is, setting out his stall about what kind of a kingdom he's going to preside over. In fact, he even calls in the lawyers at this point and makes sure that it's written into the statute books forever. This is how God's kingdom will operate under God's king. And in the gospel, we again see the remarkable fulfillment of that rule, of that principle, of that generosity. Jesus, he's won the great victory over sin and death. By rights, the inheritance is his to enjoy. But he's all about give, give, give. Grace, grace, grace. Wicked and worthless fellows like us are invited in and called brothers and sisters. And we possess right now, if we're Christians, in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He gives us grace each day to keep going, even amidst hard times. And one day, as we've been thinking about all evening, as we've been singing about, one day we will be brought into that glorious inheritance that he's won, but he's keeping safe for us. And so in light of all this, I think the question has to be, who wouldn't want to line themselves up with a king like this? Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this very clear picture of the two paths that we could walk on and of their two ends. I praise you that Jesus is such a humble, obedient king through whom you've won such a great victory, and a king who now loves to share his inheritance with us. Thank you so much for your grace to us even this week in helping us to keep on following him. And we pray for more of that grace this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.